Really, I think what we need to really take away from this is the conversion of Constantine drastically changed the history of the church, but not only the history of the church, the history of the world, specifically through the history of Western civilization. Everything changed at the conversion of Constantine. Now, I guess I want to go through these discussion questions, but I want to bounce around a little bit. The two main things that I want to talk about today, developing from the scripture, is the role of government in the church, and then also I want to dig in just a little bit into the Arian controversy, so we understand maybe where that's coming from and some of the ideas that were involved in developing that controversy, so that we're prepared for next week when we actually begin to enter into it. Some of the more like factual questions, I want to get to those first. So the first question, how did Constantine describe his conversion to Christianity? What was kind of the main event that, as far as Constantine is concerned, propelled him forward into Christianity? A vision. That's right. A vision. What was the vision? Something in the sky, right? In fact, I pulled this from Eusebius's account in, I believe it's in the Life of Constantine, but it says this. This is Eusebius's account of Constantine's retelling of what happened. So apparently, Eusebius sat down with Constantine, and Constantine told Eusebius what happened. And here's what he had to say. He said that about noon, when the day was already beginning to decline, he saw with his own eyes the sign of a cross of light in the heavens, above the sun, bearing the inscription, "By this symbol you will conquer." He was struck with amazement by the sight, and his whole army witnessed the miracle. That's an amazing thing. If that's true, that's pretty awesome. The whole army sees this. He said that he was unsure what this apparition could mean, but that while he continued to ponder, night suddenly came on. In his sleep, the Christ of God appeared to him with the same sign which he had seen in the heavens, and commanded him to make a likeness of that sign which he had seen in the heavens, and to use it as a safeguard in all engagements with his enemies. Very interesting, right? You see this, his showmanship showing up here? Right, he sees this in noonday, just right after noonday. There's something brighter than the noonday sun. Sounds kind of like Acts, right? When Paul was converted. Something brighter than the noonday sun. His whole army saw it, right? And then also to say that he was lost in thought the whole day. And then all of a sudden, night came upon him. And he was just consumed with this vision. Right? But the fact of the matter is, like he says, whether it's true or not, this is reported to have happened, and then we do see drastic changes in Constantine following this vision. Changes that would have no other benefit to him other than actually being converted to Christianity. So that second one, what was the state of the empire when this took place? It was big, it was growing. And he said something, it was becoming ungovernable. Ungovernable. There we go. So it was broken into four different parts, right? So you have two main leaders, two Augustuses, and whichever one was more important among them actually bore the title Augustus. And then there were two vice emperors under them, Caesars, that would help them reign and rule throughout the empire. Because of that, that wasn't established until Diocletian in the late 200s. So Diocletian was actually a brilliant emperor for Rome. He was the most brutal persecutor of the church. He led the greatest charge against the church, but as far as the health and the state of the empire of Rome, he was a great leader. He had the vision. He understood that if this was going to be ruled, if all of this was going to stay together, it has to be broken up. So in the late 200s, he breaks it up into four different parts. Okay, what this resulted in was a lot of factionalism. So you can imagine, you've got two people who are said to be the head rulers of the Roman Empire, and then you have two leaders under them who are said to be co-rulers, under-rulers, you could say. The jealousy, the selfish ambition, all led to factionalism, right? It was all pride. Many people began to fight. The empire was now becoming unstable, which led to what he spoke of there, civil wars beginning to take place, which Constantine found himself wrapped up in the western part of the empire. That's kind of the state of the empire. Then he talked about the state of Christianity. So the Roman Empire had about how many people? 53 million is what he said? 50 million? Something like that. And Christianity is estimated to have had about 7 million. Now, if you look at those numbers, it doesn't seem like a lot, but I just as far as our day, our way of reckoning, I think, whenever I hear those numbers anyway, I'm like, oh, okay. Well, the church sounds bigger than that in church history, but whatever. That's actually a pretty sizable amount of people, especially when you consider the fact that it's not legal in the Roman Empire to be a Christian. It is illegal. So a growth of 7 million is actually a pretty tremendous feat. It just shows that, like Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the Roman Empire came against Christians, the more faithful the Christians were to maintain their testimony, the more Christians were converted, right? So the death of Christians only led to more births of Christians, you could say. All right. So that's kind of the scene there. Secondly, let's come back to number, I believe it's number two. Is it number two where it says, why do some scholars argue that Constantine's conversion injured the church? Let's come back to that one. Victor. Hey, brother.
Hey. So what the Roman Empire claimed to be if they're not Christians? Because most people say that Rome was the first church preaching the gospel, whatever, that's what they believe, and these days still. So what sure. What they claim to be in that time?
Sure. So Rome was founded in according to reports, 753 BC. When it was initially founded, it was founded deeply as a religious organization, right? It was definitely militarily empowered and politically motivated. But Rome has always been religious. Now, I'm talking about the Roman Empire. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, okay? So what you're talking about is the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about the Roman Empire right now. It was deeply religious. Initially, it was ancestral worship, which then led to pagan worship, the worship of multiple gods, polytheism. And in the midst of that, as the emperor of Rome was enabled to take over more property, more lands, accumulate to the empire of Rome more power and authority, people began to see the emperor as one who was sent down by the gods, right? One who was endowed with this authority by the gods, and that led to the worship of the emperor. So during this time, with Constantine and before, the Roman Empire... See, the way it would spread, Rome was actually a city-state. It's not like a country, you know what I mean? And that's, as they spread their authority out to other cities and other areas, they would allow other people to keep their religion as long as they adopted one more deity to worship. And that was the Roman emperor, right? So the worship of the emperor is what held the Roman Empire together. So that was kind of the religious makeup of the Roman Empire before Constantine became the emperor. Does that make sense? After Constantine, that's what we're talking about today. That's when you begin to see the wedding, the marriage of church and state, and then you begin to see really come to fruition throughout the following centuries what we would call today the Roman Catholic Church. So that developed over time. Does that make sense enough anyway? Okay. Here's a question. Let's go to number three. What legislation did Constantine create after his conversion and enthronement as emperor. So he was converted in 312, emperor, and then he issues an edict in 313. He made Christianity legal, yes. And the edict that he used to do that, Chris? What's that? The Edict of Milan. That's right. The Edict of Milan. Now, what's interesting here is that, you know the guy Licinius that we're talking about, the other emperor of the eastern half of the empire that eventually Constantine goes to war with, right? He gave him his sister and stuff like that. Licinius and Constantine actually got together and published that edict together. So even though later on Licinius is going to begin to harass Christians and persecute the church, in 313, he was with Constantine in issuing the edict that would legalize Christianity, the Edict of Milan. That's because the area, the city where they met to discuss it was the city of Milan. It actually had another name, but I don't remember what that is. Very important to realize this. That edict did not make Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. Right? A lot of people will say that. But it's very important to recognize the difference between making the religion of the Roman Empire against making it a religion that is recognized by the empire. Right? That's what the Edict of Milan did. As Dr. Godfrey was saying, Constantine never actively sought to persecute pagan religion. In fact, he maintained the title of the title that was issued to the emperor in the pagan religion of Rome. He maintained that title throughout the rest of his life, I believe. Am I right on that? Do you know? Okay. Anyway, that title is Pontifex Maximus. You guys heard that before? How about the leader of the Church of Rome? Pontifex, man, I cannot talk with certain words this morning. Pontifex Maximus, right? That's the head pontiff, right? Apparently, etymologically, pontiff originally meant something like bridge builder. But yeah, I don't know. It developed into the leader. So basically, the religion of Rome had multiple pontiffs. It's what would be considered the priestly class of the Roman religion, Roman paganism. So I know in the 300 BC, it had like five. And then eventually it gained like 16 or something in the time of Jesus, something like that. And so I don't know how many were at the time, were involved at the time of Constantine, but the emperor was the head priest in that priestly class. So already in the Roman Empire, you have church and state married, right? They're not separated. They're not distinguishable things. Rome was a deeply religious organization, empire. The empire was. So Constantine was the head of the religion of the Roman paganism. It's just a title that he gained as being emperor of the Roman Empire. You can imagine, then, when he becomes a Christian, it's only natural for him to want to begin to publish legislation and to seek to protect the religion that he now belongs to, right? I guess my point is, it didn't take a lot of convincing to get Constantine to begin to issue things that were in favor of the church. If he's a Christian, it's just the mindset that belonged to the day. If he's a Christian, he's going to move to protect his religion. He's Pontifex Maximus. Right? He's the head of not only the state, but of the religion of his people. And if he is a Christian, he's going to move in favor of Christianity in all realms that he's able to as emperor. Go ahead, brother.
I'm just wondering if you know if there was any kind of like pushback or resistance from the rest of the governing body of Rome when he started showing this legal favoritism towards Christianity, which had been illegal for so long.
Right.
Do you know?
Yes, somewhat. I'm no scholar in church history, but from my reading, Constantine, as he marches into Rome, he's marching against either Maximinus or Maxentius. One was the Caesar on the west side, and one was the Caesar on the east side. And so, and actually that Caesar on the east side became the Augustus before this. But anyway, so he's either battling Maximinus or Maximinus. And I'm just going to say Maximinus because I think it's Maximinus. He was very oppressive towards people. Like he would murder pregnant women and cut out the entrails of the baby and use it for witchcraft and to divine the times and the seasons. He was deeply into black magic and the dark arts, and he was oppressive towards even the people of Rome. So when he was overthrown, it wasn't like there was much upheaval, right? And then as you think about Constantine marching forward, and in everything he does, he's successful, right? Not too many people are going to complain about a stabilized empire. You know what I mean? When things have been factional and kind of imbalanced, you know, order is disrupted, not too many people are going to make a big deal about what brings order back to society. I mean, we see that in our day. People just don't want to rock the boat, you know what I mean? I know that there was some opposition in the higher, I don't know if it'd be called aristocracy, the aristocratic type people. They were the last ones to be converted to Christianity officially, quote unquote. They really held out for a long time because they were seeking to hold fast to their roots, right? The rich people in Rome. So I think they were more opposed, but there was no real active. Anyone who did, Constantine went to war with them. So, you know, I don't know if that answers your question, but anyway, Mike, do you have a comment, brother?
More of a question. Is there any evidence that Constantine relied on others more knowledgeable about Christian writing helping him to understand and to his decision making regarding Christianity?
Yes. Yes, there was. In fact, one of the first things Constantine did as emperor is I don't remember when this was, but he appointed a Spanish bishop to his court as a special advisor on church matters. What was that guy's name? Melchiades or something like that. Anyway, not that you necessarily need to know the name, but I know that he tried to bring people around him who understood Christianity and who could teach him the right things about it. Or at least that's how it's presented to us in history. Like he said, the job of historians is to ruin the best stories. So, you know, we don't know. But it seems as though he did have people around him, yes. However, he also viewed himself as the guardian and the protector of the faith. And so, though he would listen to people, he counted his own opinion as more highly than others. Does that make sense? So, anyway. Any more questions or comments about that? Okay. Just a few other things that he did. He mentioned how he legalized Sunday as an official day of rest. It's debatable as to whether he did that for the Christians or whether he did that for the cult worship of Sol Victus, the unconquerable sun. S-U-N, worship of the sun. It was rising in the Roman Empire, but Sunday, right? A day for the sun. Anyway, it's debatable, but he still legalized that. He made bishops part of the Roman legal system, which is a huge deal. That means that if a bishop decides on a matter, whatever way that bishop decides, that decision has the force of law. That is a huge thing. That's a huge privilege granted to bishops. He, out of his own funds, he constructed buildings for Christian worship. He moved the capital away from Rome to Constantinople, which used to be called Byzantium, but he changed the name to Constantinople, Constantine, city of Constantine. He moved it there because of the great presence of Christianity there. There were so many Christians there, and he was offended at the paganism of Rome. Remember what he said when he marched into the city after the Battle of Milan, or Melvin, was it? The bridge. Somebody help me. Melvian Bridge, I want to say. What is it? Yeah, is that right? Okay. After that battle, when he marched into Rome, he refused to offer sacrifice to the pagan goddess Victory or Victoria, whatever her name, whatever it was. He moved the whole capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople to get away from the paganism. One of the first things he did there in Constantinople was build a church building for the congregation of Christians and the worship of Christians. He also established, this was interesting to find out, he also established a kind of social welfare program where he would, in this program, he would offer not a tax, kind of like a tax credit, I guess, but he would offer a stipend from the government for people who were having babies to try and prevent them from killing their children. See, it was a common practice in Rome that, I mean, we have abortion, and it was no different back then. If they didn't want the baby, they just killed it. And so Constantine took measures to try and curb some of that, to say, listen, don't kill your baby. We'll give you money to help you raise that baby. Don't kill it. You know, don't kill it. So he did a lot of things like that. He forbade crucifixion. He made it illegal. Many things like that. He actually, last thing he did, or I'm going to mention anyway, the last thing I'm going to mention, not one of the last things he did. It was a practice to brand criminals on their forehead with the charge that they were convicted of, right? That was common practice in the Roman Empire, so that people would always have that brand on them. They've always been branded a thief, a murderer, whatever. Constantine outlawed that. He did away with that practice, and here's his reason why. He said, because the human face created to reflect heavenly beauty should never be disfigured. It's interesting, isn't it? He saw the value of man being made in the image of God, and he outlawed this as an effort to keep others from distorting that image. Very, very interesting. All right. With Licinius, he gave his sister to try and build a partnership between the two, right? That was actually in 313 on the occasion of publishing the Edict of Milan. So it was kind of like a joyous celebration. Listen, we are united for the freedom of religion. And to seal that agreement, here's my sister, right? Half-sister, actually. But anyway, in 324, when Constantine defeated Licinius, he slaughtered him. Let me back up for a second. He defeated his army, and then Constantia, his sister, began to plead for Constantine to save the life of her husband, Licinius. So initially, Constantine agrees and says, okay, but he banishes him to like Thessalonica, I think. So initially he agrees, and then the next year he has him murdered. So 325, the same year of the Council of Nicaea, he has not only him murdered, but also their son, Licinius the Younger. So that's why he wasn't baptized yet, I guess. He needed to use sin a little bit longer. By the way, that is not a biblical position on baptism. You guys recognize that, right? Okay, I just want to make sure that's clear. we believe in credo baptism, believer's baptism, that you own Christ before you go to baptism. Or maybe I should say it this way, Christ owns you before you go to baptism. Baptism has no magical ability to wash away our sins. Just want to make that clear, abundantly clear. Only the Holy Spirit of God applying the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. So, got to be baptized in the Spirit before you're baptized in water. All right, so you guys, he talked about how he would put a tent outside the camp, the camp of the army, when he was on his way to battle with Licinius, to present himself as a new Moses. Well, Eusebius in his the life of Constantine also presents him very much like a Moses figure. How when he initially gained the emperorship, he likened him to Moses and said he was like Moses leading Israel through the Red Sea and joyously celebrating before God when God triumphed over the Egyptians. That's what it was like for Constantine, because he also was one who was endowed with the authority and power from on high. And so very, very high view of Constantine, a little bit of a suck up, I think. Okay, so we have a few minutes, and I want to get into this. Question number two, why do some scholars argue that Constantine's conversion injured the church? What are some reasons you can think of why it would be a bad thing for Constantine to have been converted to Christianity? Because the church grows with persecution. A lot of people agreed with that, and to build on that, this is what gave rise to monasteries. Right, like as the church became legal, there was this influx of paganism and ungodliness into the church. It was no longer viewed as being as pure and holy as it was during times of persecution. So there was kind of like a retreat from the legal Christianity by many to go establish monasteries where a pure and holy Christian life can be pursued. Even though there is no persecution, they can still live as though there was persecution. And that's kind of what gave rise to the ascetic practices in the early church. It was like, listen, if we're not being afflicted by those without, we better be afflicting ourselves, right? Because that's what created holiness and purity in the church before, and if we don't have that as a means to create holiness and purity in us, then let's do it to ourselves. Very wrong way of viewing the scriptures, is what the scripture teaches about holiness. But Bill?
When you have the influence of the state over the church, you have the influence of an earthly kingdom with an earthly ruler, and his interests will tend to supersede the interests of God and his church.
That's right. Yeah, no matter how pure and holy that first king might be, what about the one to follow him? I mean, Solomon is a great example of this, right? Or David, maybe we could just go back to David. You never know what's coming after you. This is the whole message of Ecclesiastes, right? Whenever it comes to stuff like this, you don't know. You don't know who's taking your place. There could be a great godly man ruling the empire and the church at the beginning, but what happens generations down the road? That kind of creates the need for a reformation, doesn't it? Which comes 1,200 years later in the history. Yeah, you're right. I think, to tag on to that, what did Jesus tell Pontius Pilate when he said, so you are a king? What did Jesus say to him? John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. Right? He goes on to say in chapter 19, verse 11 in John, when Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority to release you? Jesus responds back to him and he says, you have no authority over me except that which is given to you from on high. You have no authority here. My kingdom's not of this world. And the authority that you have over me right now is coming from my kingdom, not yours. I love that. That's just like, throw it in the face. Be defiant. I like that. When Jesus was asked whether the Jews should pay the poll tax to Caesar, Matthew 22, what did Jesus say? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Right? Now right there, that we don't understand the importance of that statement right there. Think about this from a Jewish context. Those who have been established as God's kingdom on earth, they are a true, or supposed to be a true, theocracy, a true nation ruled by God. Now there's this conquering nation filled with paganism who's ruling the nation that's supposed to be the kingdom of God on earth, and yet the pagans are ruling us. Is it right for the kingdom of God to pay tribute to pagan kingdoms? That's a Jewish mindset. No, it's not right to pay this poll tax to Caesar. Who is Caesar in regard to Yahweh? We're Yahweh's people. We're not Caesar's people. And for Jesus to look at them in that moment and say, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? Caesar's? Then give to Caesar that which is his, and give to God that which is his. That is a monumental statement. We cannot grasp the weight of hearing that from Jesus' lips to a first century Jewish listener. Brother Bill.
One of the ways you can see this church-state influence in a small way in this country is if the government gives a college, a Christian college, money or anything like that, then they have say over
the rules and regulations.
The rules and regulations, whether they're moral or immoral, according to God's laws.
Yeah.
And you see it too in you see it impinging on people's conscience, like, you know, I won't make a birthday cake for a homosexual wedding, but the government tells you have to. That's the government treading in areas where it shouldn't.
Right, right. That's right. Now, we're almost out of time. Let me finish this up. Thank you for that. And let me say, like, a little parenthesis there. That's the reason why a lot of godly schools are withdrawing their involvement in gaining accreditation, while they're going to unaccredited, like they are regressing into an unaccredited state, because they recognize if they adopt accreditation as is viewed from the government's perspective, they have other implications laid upon them that they will have to abide by. So that's the way we're going. That's where our country is going, and you guys better prepare for it. It's going to cost much, much more in years to come to be a Christian than just losing accreditation. It's going to start economically. You're going to be losing your jobs. We already see that. Getting forced out of the workplace. You're forced out of society. And then comes the active, aggressive persecution to just get rid of you. It's better for the political state of the United States if Christians do not exist, because Christians will not conform. True Christians will not anyway. So you better get ready. And you better prepare your children to be ready. Let's fast forward a little bit. Hold on. Let me finish this up. It could be a bad thing. It could also be a good thing. The emperor converting to Christianity actually gave enough stability to Christianity and public acceptance to allow the church to deal with issues that had been festering under the surface for years, for decades, for centuries. That's why we notice in 324, when Constantine defeats Licinius and publishes the Edict of Milan vastly over the entire empire, the very next year, what do we have? The Council of Nicaea, where the church is gathering to deal with the issue of whether Jesus is fully God or not. That arose because Constantine was converted, or at least outwardly began to show signs of being converted. So it could be a good thing. It could be a bad thing. You never know. The Lord is the one who's in control and sovereign over history, and we simply submit to the times he has ordained. Again, the book of Ecclesiastes, right? So. Okay. Now, just to finish up, I'm going to try and do this in 1 minute. Question number 5, the theological discussion between Alexander of Alexandria and Arius of in Alexandria. Who influenced that was one of the questions here. What was the influence possibly behind Arius' view of Jesus not being fully God? Right? And if you want to know Arius' view, it's basically the view of the Jehovah's Witness today. They've taken it full on. What maybe influenced that? The answer is Origen. Origen was one of the most prolific Christian writers before Augustine. Augustine, I guess, is technically how you say it. So, he was one of the greatest Christian writers the church has ever known, right? And in his development of the understanding of the Trinity, he is the one that introduced the idea of generation. Eternal generation of the Son from the Father. Now, he did that to safeguard God's holiness and righteousness. The reason why he developed that was in the common philosophical understanding of God and creation, God could not have been the absolute creator of this world. Why is that? Because there's evil in this world. And if God created this world and there's evil in this world, that makes God the author of evil, which makes God evil. So the philosophical understanding of the day was, there's no way the absolute supreme being could have created this world and still be holy and righteous. The way Origen answered that was to introduce this idea of what he called degrees or gradation of divinity. So the Son was eternally begotten of the Father, but his deity, his godness, was not fully what the Father's godness was. Because his godness, the Son's godness, is a derived godness. It comes from the Father. Now, even though this happened in eternity past, it's not an event in time. It's not like a father begetting a son. It's still an eternal generation. Nevertheless, the deity of the Son is not quite fully what the deity of the Father is. Arius grabs a hold of that and capitalizes on it and says there is a distinction between the Son and the Father. The Son is a created being. Now, the reason why Arius did that is because he was trying to safeguard the biblical understanding of monotheism. If Jesus is God and the Father is God, you have two gods. Same argument from Jehovah's Witnesses today, right? He was trying to actually safeguard the purity of the teaching of God, of the Word of God, which is very interesting. You don't normally think of heretics as those who are trying to safeguard the teaching of the Bible. At least their understanding of that teaching is wrong. So Arius, though filled with good intention, wanders into heresy and leads many, many people with him. And that is why the emperor has to step in, or at least why he's invited to. So with that being said, let's close. Lord, we thank you for this walk in church history, and we pray that you would use it to edify our souls, to encourage us to seek your face, or to love you and to be grateful for your sovereign goodness and work in the life of the church, or because that extends even to us here and now. Would you bless our service? Bless Pastor Jim. Fill him with your Spirit. Let him preach with power and authority from on high. Lord, let us sing to you praises of worship and hear your word proclaimed with power. May we sing with power and authority. May we worship you in spirit and truth this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.